Hello and welcome to the podcast of MoralApologetics.com. I'm glad you're here. I'm your host, Jonathan Pruitt. As always, our aim at MoralApologetics.com is to get you thinking about the moral argument because it has the power to both illuminate the mind and stir the heart. This week we will again be talking with David Baggett, co-author of Good God and professor of apologetics at Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary. He's currently working on a sequel to Good God with Jerry Walls. I'm not sure what's going to be out, but I know he's working on the final chapters as we speak here. But we're going to be talking about the doctrine of election and the love of God. We will hit on a number of related issues like human freedom and the role that philosophy ought to play in interpreting the Bible. Most of this discussion takes place within a critique of Calvinism. Because conversations like these can be so divisive, Dr. Baggett asked me to read a statement he wrote to explain his motivation and to set the tone for what follows. So here is the statement. I hope nothing here causes any discord or division. They're just some reflections I have about the nature of God as essentially loving and what that seems to imply. And to my thinking, they comport with the best biblical exegesis available, though I don't claim to be a biblical scholar. To me, this focus on God's essentially loving nature seems a crucial part of moral apologetics, but I really do sincerely hope that those who may disagree with me on some of these issues don't take any offense. It's surely not intended. Christians of diverse stripes agree on much more than what they disagree about, and as Lewis once said, sometimes one of our disagreements is the importance of our disagreements. At times I've overstated the differences and I regret that, but here is my intention just to lay out how I see things, how some of the pieces fit together, and folks can do with it as they will. And if they disagree, that's fine. There's a mental space and ample prerogative to do so and I won't be offended. But irrespective of our differences, as believers, we all need to learn to love one another, and I only hope what I say here contributes to that rather than detracts from it. These discussions are important, but we've got to strive to avoid their becoming needlessly divisive. And so there's Dr. Baggett's statement. I think that really helps us understand where he's coming from. Well, that will cut to the interview here and hear what Dr. Baggett has to say about the doctrine of election and the love of God.
We do offer a critique of Calvinism in one of the chapters of Good God. Someone could read the book with profit, it seems to me, and skip that chapter altogether. You know, if they're a Calvinist and they just want to try to, you know, avail themselves of the resources of the rest of the book, that would be fine. I mean, John Hare, when he reviewed our book for the Notre Dame, you know, Philosophical Review, basically said that very thing. You know, that you could probably just cut that chapter out and not lose anything. Glenander Peoples, you know, someone that I have a lot of respect for, is a strong proponent of the moral argument, but, and he also happens to interpret, you know, exegetically scripture along Calvinist lines. This is a dicey subject, obviously. We don't want to offend people. We don't want to step on toes. We certainly don't want to disrupt fellowship. This is sort of an in-house discussion among Christians, you know, as to how to best understand various biblical passages pertaining to God's providence and the like. But for what it's worth, this is the position that we take. And again, I reasonable Christians can disagree, but this is our view, and we just encourage people to do with it what they will. But whether they agree or disagree, honestly, it's not our effort to disrupt fellowship. But we do think that, you know, there are important issues of truth at stake here, and so we thought it worthwhile to discuss. On a Calvinistic understanding, the people who come to know Christ, the people who are saved, who become born again, are the elect of God. Are the elect of God. I don't particularly disagree with that. I just don't happen to interpret election along the lines of Calvinist theology. On their view, God specifically chooses individuals, right? So, like, maybe you're among the elect and I'm not, or I am and you're not. And that choice was made by God. And it was made, you know, before we were ever created, you know? So it was inevitable that if I'm the elect, then I'm gonna come to know Christ in my lifetime. And if you're not, that you're not gonna come to know Christ in your lifetime. This was God's choice. But of course, this can seem hard to square, right, with a God who is wholly loving, a God who desires that none should perish.
Because when we're saying it's God's choice, we're saying it's, what is it? I think that typically it's said, what, according to his good pleasure, which I think is a biblical phrase, right? That God elects according to his good intention or something like that.
Yeah, but of course, the idea that election is to be understood in this Calvinistic sort of way is a vexed question, and the question at issue. Again, election, predestination, these are biblical ideas. But I dispute the idea that Calvinism has a corner on the market of them or the right and best interpretation of them.
Okay.
Right? I'll get to my view in a second, but on the Calvinist view, again, right, God individually chooses who is among the elect and who isn't. And then the idea is that with respect to the elect, he confers upon them grace, which is effectual grace. And so it's the kind of grace which is irresistible. It's the kind of grace which will liberate them from their sinfulness enough that they can repent of their sins, accept Christ as Savior, and be saved. And again, they're going to be saved inevitably if they are among the elect. And most Calvinists often then will go on to say, and these folks come freely, right? Even though they could not have done otherwise, they come freely. And so they're predicating their approach, most of them anyway, I think the consistent ones among them at any rate, on a compatibilist understanding of freedom, according to which, to put it, you know, succinctly, you're free when you do what you want to do, even if you couldn't have done otherwise. You're free when you do what you want to do, even if you, you know, couldn't have done otherwise. So they reject anything like, you know, libertarian freedom, usually this idea that, you know, when confronted with choices, we can genuinely choose from among alternatives. You know, we might have chosen A instead of B, but in that very situation, we could have chosen B instead of A.
So why would they take that compatibilist view?
Well, and not all Calvinists, by the way, would be compatibilists across the board. There are some Calvinists, say, who would say some of our other choices might involve libertarian
free will. Yeah, Al Tanaga, for example, mm-hmm. is libertarian in that way.
But with respect to our decision to accept Christ, it's an implication of these ideas, that those who come inevitably because they are among the elect and they've been conferred God's effectual grace, and it is irresistible, and yet they come freely. The only way that you can kind of hold all those things together, it seems to me, is for a Calvinist to embrace compatibilism with respect to the decision, the specific decision about coming to know Christ as a Savior.
Okay.
Now, if a Calvinist embraces libertarian freedom with respect to, say, you know, sinful choices, then they could at least say this, and this is, I think, a better view than a compatibilist view across the board, you know, according to which we could never do otherwise. We have libertarian freedom with respect to our sins, and we could have done otherwise, at least in certain circumstances, but we willfully chose sin, and so we're blameworthy, thus we deserve hell, and that whole thing.
Right.
All right, and that makes a little more sense, it seems to me, again, than a compatibilist view across the board. So let's take this stronger Calvinist view, this more defensible view. Even there, everybody then is going to sin, right, because we're born with a sinful nature. I mean, we really can't help it, right? And even if those sinful choices are culpable, as I believe they are, despite the fact that we're born into original sin and all, so on that score I could agree with Calvinists on this issue, We're all inevitably going to sin, and we all deserve hell and damnation. Okay. Now, it seems to me at that point, you have to ask the question, okay, if God really loves us and he desires the best for us, you know, what would he do to remedy this situation? The Calvinists say, well, he's not obligated to save anyone. So that he would save anyone is just a pure matter of grace. And so if he chooses to save some among all of these who deserve hell and damnation, then we should simply, you know, be grateful for what he's doing, realizing that it's a sheer instance of unmerited favor and, you know, beautiful grace. Okay, and I can understand what they're kind of saying there, right? That's not altogether, you know, counterintuitive, it seems to me. But what I would resist, I think, is conducting this discussion exclusively in terms of what God is morally obligated to do. Okay, I mean that very notion is a very much a vexed notion. I'm at least tentatively inclined to think that God doesn't have moral obligations. You know, because you know if he did, he couldn't fail to meet them. And if you can't even possibly fail to meet your obligations, do you even have them? I suspect the answer to that is probably no. Christians can disagree on that question. It's an interesting one. But ultimately, I don't think God's up in heaven, you know, following a rule book or trying to determine his obligations and, you know, basing his actions upon that kind of thing anyway. You know, obviously, this is also anthropomorphic. I think what is much truer to Scripture and to God's nature is that God is a God of love, whose actions toward us are motivated by his love for us, which surpasses understanding. So, personally, I'm just less inclined to interpret Scripture as suggesting that God operates in the way that the Calvinists suggest. Rather, I think that God loves everyone, desires that none should perish, that when Jesus came and died, he died for everyone, that the offer of salvation is as wide and expansive as is the manifestation of sin, and that is everyone. God loves everyone. God reaches out to everyone and offers to everyone. Nobody falls through the cracks. Nobody's an exception. God offers to everyone, in one way or another, a full, free, fair opportunity, you know, to accept Christ as Savior. Of course, it's all by God's grace. Maybe God wasn't obligated to do it even, but it's a function of his love. It's a function of his perfect love. It's a function of his perfect goodness. This is my view. So when I think about election or predestination, I think of Jesus as being the elect one, and Jesus as having died for us all, and God as having conferred upon us all the requisite grace by which we can accept Christ as Savior, turn our back on sin, be reconciled to God, and have the hope of everlasting and eternal and abundant life in him. The reason why this is relevant to the moral argument is this, it seems to me, that if someone is a Calvinist, they're going to have to swallow this idea that God, on their view, leaves some unsaved and to be relegated to eternal perdition, that he could have saved, and he could have saved without violating their free will, right? Because again, with respect to that choice of whether or not to accept Christ, that's a compatibilist thing, right? Mm-hmm. So it's God's choice ultimately, not ours. So God could have simply conferred his grace on everybody, could have saved everybody. Everybody could have been among the elect, come to know Christ, and be saved and have come to know God freely. Now, I have all kinds of reservations about compatibilist accounts of freedom in general. I'm not really inclined to embrace a compatibilist view with respect to that one particular most significant of decisions of all, the question of accepting Christ as Savior, because ultimately it seems to me that decision is at the heart of our relationship with God. And God is inviting us into a relationship, and I don't think that his conferral upon us of irresistible, effectual grace by which we inevitably make this decision to have a relationship with him and to love him in return and to be forgiven and to be saved is the kind of decision that is consistent with a real relationship. And it's also, again, inconsistent, I think, with the nature of a loving relationship. If I had a love pill that I slipped to someone, you know, and then that person fell madly in love with me and we have a relationship, it wouldn't be a real relationship. Yeah. Now, of course, the Calvinists are going to say, well, that's just a fundamentally different thing, right? But I'm not so sure, right? We're talking about irresistible, effectual grace by which people cannot do otherwise. It just seems to me a fundamental misunderstanding about the nature of what a real loving relationship, you know, involves. So I've got these kinds of philosophical concerns about Calvinism that are relevant here, because what is the recognizable sense in which God can be said to love the non-elect? Here he could have saved them without violating their free will, and they could have experienced joy forever in heaven with God, right? But instead, he chose to leave them out from among the elect, so they don't have grace sufficient to come to know Christ, repent of their sins, and be saved. And instead, they're eternally relegated to hell. So they experience eternal misery when they could have experienced eternal joy and happiness with God and fellowship with other believers. To me, this grates against moral intuitions at such a deep level that I'm inclined personally to see it as not just a matter of difficulty, but just flat impossibility rationally to square with the implications of a perfectly good and loving God. So as for me and my house, I'm inclined to reject Calvinism. I'm inclined to see intractable tensions between Calvinism and a moral argument predicated on this notion of a perfectly good and loving God. But all that said, our Calvinist friends will say, that's all fine and well, maybe philosophically, and maybe they'll even say, and I feel what you're saying, I hear it, and I can sense intuitively some of that from a philosophical perspective, mm-hmm. but the Bible is the Bible, and the Bible, you know, says what it says. In which case, I say, hey, look, I respect you if you disagree with me on this issue. I really do. We have a difference, obviously. We have a disagreement, but we need to learn to love one another despite that. But I might suggest that you consider the possibility of a better biblical interpretation. I might point you to some of the work of N.T. Wright or some of the work of Brian Abbasciano, a wonderful exegete who teaches at Gordon-Conwell. And who gives what I consider to be some powerful intertextual exegetical analysis of the various relevant, you know, texts in Scripture that I think are the better way to divide the word of truth here. And so, if you can find a better biblical interpretation that comports well with the solid principles of exegesis and hermeneutics that we should follow, and that is consistent with logic and with love and with our deepest moral intuitions of, you know, the deepest ingression possible, then I would say it's the rational thing to do.
Yeah, you brought that right at the end there. You brought up an interesting point about the idea that our view of God, as we interpret it from Scripture, even should correspond to our deepest moral intuitions. I think you mentioned in Good God that God must be recognizably good. And it's okay to kind of bring that idea to Scripture, that if we read Scripture and we find a God that's unrecognizably good, that we should reread the Bible and try to make those two things come together. Is that right?
I think that's largely right. And of course, someone is going to say, but look, God's ways are above our ways, and there are going to be times when we're not going to fully understand, you know, some of God's reasons for prescriptions or proscriptions. And I say that's right. I think that's true. It's kind of like an already and not yet sort of deal. let's look at a specific example, okay?
Okay.
Plenty of people nowadays will say with respect to sexual ethics, right, that they just don't understand why God would say don't have sex before marriage or whatever, right? Don't have homosexual relationships, let's say, or whatever. Well, is this a good enough reason then to say, well, then we're just going to disregard these passages of the Scripture which seem to suggest that, you know, there are these constraints upon our behavior?
Yeah, well, so the argument might be like, it's immoral to say it's for us to discriminate based on sexual preference or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
A good God, a recognizably good God, wouldn't have us do that. Is that the idea?
Yeah, that kind of thing, right? So, as soon as you start talking in terms of, you know, bringing to bear your deep moral intuitions on our understanding of God, you know, people are going to be worried about this kind of liberal tendency,
right?
Well, to throw out those passages of Scripture that we don't like or what have you. But I would say with respect to sexual ethics, no. I mean, there's no good reason to think that you know, our sort of secular constructs about moral ideals and such should trump, and that we should throw out the traditional understandings of biblical sexual ethics, because it just doesn't seem to be the case that there's a rationally intractable tension between our deepest moral intuitions and these biblical teachings. Right? It's at least possible, it seems to me, that God created us as, say, men and women intended to have sex with, you know, each other, and not for men to have sex with men or whatever, and for God to do that for reasons, right? For stability of families and for all kinds of reasons. And I can understand perhaps some of those reasons without understanding them all. But the fact that I don't understand them all doesn't mean that I just get to throw the thing out. I mean, it seems to me, again, this is one of those cases where we understand enough. And if we have enough of a conviction that God is a God of love and goodness, we should have confidence, firm confidence that he knows what he's talking about. He knows what is best for us. And even if we don't fully understand some of the reasons for some of the commands, right, we understand enough to infer rationally that we ought to obey him, that we ought to follow his direction and his guidance. So, in a case like that, I would say, look, that's just a relatively minor difficulty of squaring our moral intuitions with scripture, right? It's not like anything like an intractable tension. But with the Calvinist case, it seems to me it's just qualitatively different. You have potentially there what I consider to be an insuperable and intractable conflict between our deepest moral intuitions about the love and goodness of God, right, and the Calvinist interpretation of Scripture. And that gives me a very good reason to go back to Scripture to find a better biblical interpretation.
And specifically, the objection here, is it to the God's passing over of the non-elect for no apparent reason, or is that...
Or he may have his reasons. I mean, it might not be arbitrary in the sense of not having reasons, but it seems certainly arbitrary in a real sense, right? Like, the idea is he could have saved them. On the Calvinist view, he could have saved them all without violating anyone's free will.
It would have cost him nothing extra to do this, right?
That's right. Yeah. And the thing is, see, I don't think that God could have saved everyone without overriding our free will. Because I think that when he confers upon us that kind of meaningful agency, that it introduces this terrible possibility that some people might prefer darkness over light. Some people might prefer, you know, their sin over repentance and righteousness. This is a temptation that we all face as human beings. You know, I'm not exempting myself from that. And there have been plenty of times when I have made that very mistake, you know, and yielded to that temptation to do the thing I should not do, right? So all of us have fallen short. We all recognize this, right? And we all recognize, say, that temptation to harbor the grudge or the bitterness or the resentment and not to let it go no matter what. But of course, if you do, it precludes ultimately perfect holiness, perfect happiness, because you're going to be alienated from God. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven, that whole thing, right? I mean, there are certain sins. I mean, there are certain realities here about sins, right? That they produce this kind of alienation. Unless we are ultimately willing, you know, volitionally of our own accord by God's grace to repent of our sins, right? To turn our back on that, to accept Christ's salvation and forgiveness and to cooperate with God in the sanctification process, right? There forms between us and God this wall. And I think that when God created us as human beings with meaningful agency, this almost inevitably meant that some are going, however inexplicable this is, to choose a life of sin over a life of righteousness, and hell would be the natural result. So I don't think that God could have just simply chosen to come along and confer, you know, this kind of effectual, irresistible grace on us all, because I don't think God's grace operates in that way. I think it is resistible. We need God's grace to be able to accept Christ as Savior. I admit that, because I'm a firm believer in total depravity and all that. But as a Wesleyan, I'm also a firm believer in God's prevenient grace by which he has enabled us to experience a restored measure of rationality and conscience and whatnot, and volitional capacities with which we can freely choose to respond positively to God's overtures of love and to be saved. So that's my soteriological story. I think it's more consistent with Scripture, and I think it's more consistent with reason and rationality. It precludes the possibility countenanced by our Calvinist friends that God could have saved everyone without violating anyone's free will. But since they believe that, and they believe, right, most of them anyway, that the non-elect is not an empty category, right, mm-hmm. that there are some who are going to go to hell who could have been saved by God's grace without their freedom being violated, I think that introduces an intractable, you know, tension into their system, an intractable conflict between their theology and deep moral intuitions that I consider to be a veridical window of insight into the very nature of God. So I think there are very principled reasons to find a better biblical interpretation. And by the way, I think there are also excellent reasons exegetically not to interpret the Bible in a Calvinistic way. So I think there are great reasons historically, philosophically, and exegetically. So again, I reject Calvinism. I think it's rather in tension with the moral argument, and my thinking about the moral argument itself has contributed in part to the conviction.
Thanks for listening to this week's episode. Hope you enjoyed it and maybe you learned a little bit. I know I did. I always like to remind everyone of what's going on the website at the end of the podcast. We have content going up several times a week from philosophers, biblical scholars, and just a wide variety of different disciplines. We have a special feature running on Fridays right now. A series of letters was found from a Mr. Ichabod to his uncle Apollyon, and if you want to see what that's about, we'll have to head over to the site. And if you haven't, we would really appreciate you following us on Twitter or Facebook to make sure you get the latest updates from moralapologetics.com. And we hope that you come back next week and join us for another moralapologetics.com podcast.